was phenomenal, by the way. 28, 29, 30, 31. And now we get another monologue from this young man, Elihu. And Elihu has always been a favorite of mine ever since I was a very young person. I don't know why. I used to take afternoons when it was a rainy day or I was sick or whatever. I might read through a whole book of the Bible as a preteen or a teen. And I remember coming to Job chapter 32, reading about this person, trying to figure out who in the world is he? And as I remember those questions in my mind, I know that I had respect for him and appreciated him. But it's not surprising that even today, that when you go to different commentaries and people, they don't even know who he is either or what he's like. I ordered a book in the mail, and so it was a commentary on the book of Job. The first thing that I did when I got that commentary is I turned to the section on Elihu, because that was going to tell me what kind of a commentator or what kind of an author they were. And to my chagrin or sadness, the person did not like Elihu one little bit, and so I haven't picked up that commentary very much since then, though it's a pretty good commentary, just that happens to be the case. And I tell you that to illustrate the fact that we're going to have a hard time maybe deciding exactly who he is and what his role is in the book, because he's been hiding behind the curtain. He wasn't mentioned in the prologue. He was not listed with the three friends. He's been silent for several days or however long that they're there. And out of the blue, he just comes speaking to us. And let's read. I think we can read all of chapter 32. This will be most of what we say. I'll make a few points from 33 before we're done tonight. But we're going to take some time listening to Elihu, because if he's good, and if what he's saying is true, and if his words actually do come from the Spirit of God like he claims, then they're going to be the best words in the book other than God's words himself. So you think about that for a minute, that they're probably going to be better words than even the wisdom of Job, and certainly better than the wisdom of his three friends. So we like him, I think, in some ways. Chapter 32, verse 1, my version starts with, "The words of Job are ended." Let me comment on one more thing before I start reading. In the next couple of verses, six verses actually, we're listening to the narrator, which is, it's no longer Job speaking or his three friends, but it's the author. And the author may be Job, it could be Solomon, it could be someone else. But whenever you read the book, the words of a narrator in a book, it's like you're at a play or a drama, and off to the side the guy speaks and he's telling you, "And now when we come to scene 3 in our act, here's what we're going to see." And so the descriptions from verse 1 to verse 6 is this: the voice of the narrator is the voice of God. You say, "Well, I thought it's all the voice of God. It's all inspired by God and it's all recorded." But whatever is being said here, these are divinely inspired interpretations. So does that make sense? Divinely inspired interpretations of what's been going on in the book. First thing that is divinely inspired is, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So now we know his problem. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job, and his wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. That's the second thing that we now know is true about Job. If we didn't know it before, if you had to put him on trial and you would say either defend yourself or defend God, he's been defending himself at the expense of the character and the reputation of God. Not so good, Job, by the way. And his wrath in verse 3 is also against his three friends, so he's angry at them too, was aroused because they had found no answer, and yet, notice what they did, they condemned Job. They didn't even help him, they didn't even rebuke him, they didn't offer anything that was an appropriate answer, and they still were committed to condemning the poor guy. all from, again, the voice of the narrator is the voice of God. And then verse 4, now we learn something about his character. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. Now, we also know something about the three men. What do we know about them? They had nothing appropriate to say to Job. They gave no answer, and so he's angry at them. And so verse 6, and hopefully I won't interrupt myself, I'll keep reading here. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzi, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Which I think was a compliment at the time, by the way. I was going to interrupt myself. I couldn't help it. I'm young and you're very old, so maybe I won't try that at home. I'm young in years and you're very old. Therefore, I was afraid, and I dare not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, and I will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened for your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now, he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. So he's not going to get into the fray, in other words, and use the words of the men against Job. He has his own opinions. Verse 15, they are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Now, what spirit was that? We learned earlier, that's the spirit of God. So that's verse 18. He says the spirit of God is making him speak. So he's claiming divine inspiration in verse 18 and earlier. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. Very much like Jeremiah the prophet when he was forced to speak, or Ezekiel when he ate the scroll and it was sweet to the taste and sickening to the belly, and he wanted to vomit out the words and speak them. He couldn't hold them in. It is ready to burst like new wineskin. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Chapter 33, he will confront Job. Chapter 34, he will confront the three friends. But let's stop and pray and try and understand what's happening. Lord, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather. I just love the Word of God, and especially when you get to these rich and choice places that are somewhat unknown, it is a thrill to begin to see them come to life and see the light and the life come out of them. I pray that you would help us, and that this part of the Word of God would be even more powerful to us. Lord, if there is wisdom from this young man who has been waiting to speak, I pray that you would apply it to our lives and that it would help us as we look at others also. And if there are things to be avoided, I pray that you would give to us insight tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name, that you would bless us. Amen. What do you call an awkwardly unfunny, cringe-worthy person? We would call him or her, usually a him, by the way, a braggart. The idea of the braggart was a common idea in the Greek comedies. I was going to say tragedies, but in Greek comedies, there was an individual that was often written into the stories, and he had a particular name, and his name was known as the Alazon. And Alazon is literally translated the buffoon. And the buffoon was the person that when he spoke, everyone would roll their eyes, and they would listen to what he had to say, and they would groan, and they would go on with their story. Many people, when they listen to Elihu speak in the text here tonight, believe that he is the buffoon, that he is the braggart, that he is the cringeworthy person that we really have to endure, we really have to roll our eyes and sigh about, and then go on to the rest of the story. Some people have likened him to Don Knotts, if you remember Don Knotts in the TV programs, as the Barney Fife, the bumbling buffoon, the deputy sheriff who always thought that he was doing good and things would go crazy, but in the end, it would turn out right. Is that, and that's what many people think of him, by the way, but is that the best way to understand him? Other people have considered Elihu not to be the buffoon, the braggart, the young man who is cringeworthy and unfunny, but they considered him to be a Melchizedek. If you know much about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, he shows up out of nowhere and he gives his message and he disappears, never to be heard from again. Now, my understanding of Melchizedek is that he is a type of Christ, but not actually the person of Christ. And the main reason that I would say that is I just can't imagine Jesus, if he were there in the flesh in a pre-incarnate Melchizedek, being a king over a Canaanite city in the second millennium B.C. I don't think Jesus was reigning over the Jebus city. And so some people think, though, that this man here is kind of like Melchizedek. Others think that Elihu is kind of like Elijah, and I like that one. Out of all of them, I'm going to say that, yeah, he kind of is like Elijah, who shows up out of nowhere and points his bony finger at King Ahab and says, "Thus says the Lord, no more rain until you do what God says or until we get things fixed." And then he runs his own way and disappears all over again. Some people consider Elihu in our text from 32 to 36, 37 to be a Micaiah. Micaiah was also a prophet that we know little about, and he showed up to warn King Ahab and Jehoshaphat that they better not go to war in battle. It's not going to go well. And if they do, he gives them insight into a vision of heaven. And he gives this description. He says, the Lord was up on his throne, and he was asking all of the sons of God, that term's not used, but all of the angels, anybody got any good ideas of what we can do to bring down Ahab? And this person had an idea, and this angel had an idea. And then finally, one deceiving spirit, which is a demon, a demonic person, says, I'll go down and I'll deceive him and I'll get him to go into battle and he will be destroyed. And so Micaiah says, if you don't wake up, you're going to fall prey to this demonic deception of this person who wants to see you lose your life. In some ways, I think that that might even be a pretty good description of this young man, Elihu. If I were to say anything else about him, I hope it becomes clear before the end. I think that what we're going to learn is as each of them spoke, we saw Eliphaz, the earlier person, he was the agent, he spoke on tradition or experience, excuse me, and then Bildad, he spoke on tradition, and then Zophar, he talked and spoke on dogmatism. But better than experience and better than tradition and better than dogmatism, by the way, all three of those are how most religious groups decide what's true. I almost ought to give you some time to think about that. Many religious denominational groups think that experience and tradition and dogmatism is where we find the truth. Elihu is the man of inspiration. And he claims twice in this first chapter that even though he's young, he knows what to say because the Spirit of God is speaking from him. So let's try and put together a few thoughts to try and understand who he is. One of the reasons that people really struggle with Elihu is simply the fact that he's not mentioned in the prologue. Nobody says anything about him. He doesn't seem to be a part of the story. He's not even called a friend of Job. So Was he a passerby? You know, here are the three friends who have come to console Job, and most likely other people were sitting around the campfire or the junkyard, wherever they are, and he's in that group, and he's just there. And as he gets involved in all of it, it's kind of like he does what I used to do and still do sometimes. I want to raise my hand. I have a terrible time sitting in sermons or in Sunday school classes of other people because I just have lots of things that I think that I ought to say. Not that I ought to say them, but it's hard to keep quiet when something comes to mind, and you might have that same experience. And so here he is, this young man who is this unknown person, and he shows up and he gives his opinion, and you know who even ignores him? God ignores him at the end. And so when you get to the end of the book, if Job doesn't answer him, and the three friends don't answer him, and then when God shows up in the storm theophany, the hurricane or the tornado that's coming into town, and doesn't mention him, he doesn't mention him at all, and he tells Job, after he puts Job on the hot seat for a while, he says, Job, you need to pray for your, how many friends does he pray for? Three. I put my finger up too early. Pray for your three friends, and the Lord says that, Job, you know, you're still my man, and I'm very angry at these three friends, and apparently even God ignores him, or at least is silent about him. And so for all of those reasons, you could understand why most people have really wondered, how in the world does he fit in? Is he sort of like the person that just kind of wanders behind the curtain in the middle of a story and goes out the other way and nobody says anything about it? It could be, but it might be something more significant than that. I'm inclined to say this about him, that I think that the wisdom that Elihu has, which he got from the Lord, which is better than the wisdom of the three friends and better than the self-righteousness of Job, points to the fact something related to his youth. So I'm thrilled to see some people here tonight who are younger than 30 or younger than 20 or whatever age you would consider yourself a young person. I think there's a message in there specifically to those who are young, and to the rest of us who have passed over that threshold, that it's not just old people who can speak for God, that young people also can be directed and have special wisdom given to them from the heart and the mind of the Almighty. Here's what people have said about him. I just want to give you some further examples. I think you can understand it now. Some people call him an angry young man. In fact, one of my commentaries, that's the whole thing, when he writes through it, he's just an angry young man. And I'm going to ask you the question, is he an angry young man? The text said that, yes, he is an angry young man. But Elihu is not the only person who's angry in the book. The other person who's angry in the book is God himself, who's going to be angry at the fact that they misspoke. And so it's entirely possible that the anger of this young man is an appropriate, righteous indignation when you hear people blaspheme or speak ill of God. It's entirely possible. Others have called him a self-inflated, egotistical youth, a Greek buffoon, a Barney Fife kind of person. A third person calls him a schizophrenic. Because in chapter 33, he's going to criticize Job. You're really bad, Job. And then he turns around in 34 and he calls Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You're really bad and you didn't have anything to say. Who is he mad at and who does he want to criticize? And so he criticizes everyone. The one that I've used most often, and I think it's an appropriate one, partly true, is that he's the seminarian. So the seminarian is the person who's been trained, has a lot of insight and knowledge, has been given a lot of truth, but maybe doesn't necessarily have all the wisdom he should have. And so maybe that's the case. Maybe he's partly that. One person said, and I just read this today when I was studying, that Elihu is a brilliant theologian. I'm like, oh, that encourages me to hear that, and that his words are so nuanced and so deep that the three friends don't even know how to handle him. I have heard from others, and people have mentioned this to me, that perhaps he's a pre-incarnate Christ, and though I could see why that could be the case, specifically with one thing that we'll mention later today, I don't necessarily think that this is Jesus himself. That doesn't quite relate when you think of God coming in the storm and him being there in human form. I am going to say that I believe basically that he is a good man who is mostly correct and is worthy of us to listen to. Charles Feinberg, I'd like to read what he said. He said, the last character to be mentioned in the book of Job is Elihu the Buzite, who appears to be a respectful person in his manners, waiting for others older than himself to speak before God, and before he cared to voice his opinions. He is less harsh, that's true, than the rest of them. And he really shows good insight into the situation perplexing Job and his three friends. Elihu, who has been from all appearances a witness to all of the accusations and refutations, now speaks and rebukes the friends of Job for their inappropriate and false principles or their misapplications of their dealings and the character of God. And this is where we need to go back and say, all of a sudden, with these six verses that are at the beginning of verse 32, I now know what the book is about. You say, well, isn't it about suffering? And isn't it about innocence or all of the other things you've mentioned? Well, it is about any of those, and you can include all of them. But here's what it really is. It's about one word, and it's used here, and I'll give you the word. And then I'll give you a definition. Have you ever heard of the word theodicy? Theodicy, it comes from two Greek words. Theos is what? Is the name for God. And dicy comes from the word dikaios, which means to be righteous. And so this book is about justifying God. Or is God righteous? And specifically, is God righteous when he allows the Satan to come along and accuse his servant and then gives him permission to kill his children and destroy his servants and steal his crops and ruin his camels? Is God right when he allows Satan to come back a second time and accuse his servant Job to mention to him, oh, by the way, you've been out there, you've been looking around, did you notice him, that guy over there? That's Job, he's really impressive, you ought to take note of him, he's giving you a black eye, Satan, that's really what's going on. That guy is so good down there that he's making you look like you don't know how to do your job and ruin people's lives, and so you ought to look at him. And so Satan says, well, skin for skin, let me add a skin, and then I'll prove to you that he doesn't worship you for nothing, that you have to bribe him or buy him off. And so is God righteous in letting Satan give him boils and destroy his life? Is God righteous? Because after those two tests, test number one in chapter one, and then test number two in chapter two, really the contest with Satan is over. It's all done. Satan lost, you know, the first half of the game, and Satan lost the second half of the game, and it's over. And so God should have returned and said, now you put everything back together. You know, you break it, you bought it. So you put all of Job's life back together and make him happy again. And God doesn't give Satan that responsibility at all. And so frankly, after all of the test is over, God is still watching. And we've said this about the account, that what's going on here has been happening for several months. It's not just 6 days or a week and a half. This has been going on for several months that Job is sitting there. And remember when we get down to chapter 3, chapter 4, especially when we talked about Mrs. Job and her terrible advice to her husband, that we learned that Job was in such a situation that it appeared to everyone that his death was imminent. He was almost ready to go. He didn't have much strength left. And so when Mrs. Job says, curse God and die, it wasn't that she was saying to a person who's wide awake and happy, alive, alert, awake, enthusiastic, that curse God, but you're done anyways. Just say these words and manipulate God into finishing what he started, which is destroying your life, because remember everything that he went through, who else went through it? She went through it too. And in fact, I'm convinced that the suffering of Mrs. Job would have been more difficult than the suffering of Mr. Job, because she lost her wealth, and she lost her children, and she lost her husband's name and responsibility, and she's now watching the person that she loves suffer. And I don't think there's hardly anything worse or more difficult than watching someone you love suffer and struggle and agonize. And so the trials that she was going through were just as bad as Job's, if not worse, and yet God observed that also. And so really, this book is all about, and we're told it in chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. By the way, if you're taking any kind of notes on the book, you ought to go to the beginning of the book. I'm going to turn back there and write down, see Job chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. I think that's really important for you to understand that these verses here, the voice of the narrator is the voice of God, really explains to us the book in ways that we had not seen before. By the way, I knew that was there, but I just was waiting to get to it at the time that was here. Let me give you, by the way, some of the truth that this young man, this seminarian, this supposed buffoon, is going to say. He's going to claim and instruct the old people that God is infinitely and eternally greater than man in power. This quote-unquote buffoon is going to say, number two, that God is infinitely greater than man in wisdom. He's going to say, number three, that God is infinitely greater than man in righteousness. And he's going to say, number four, that God is infinitely greater than man in his tender mercies. Did you expect to hear a young man know so much about God? If you didn't recognize that or hadn't seen that in the text, then I would invite you to come with me as we begin to listen to the words of Elihu. We'll just do two chapters tonight, and then we'll develop more a little bit later. I think that it is truly a blessing. What he says in chapter 32, so let's look there. I'll be in a survey here for just a couple of minutes. The first thing he says is that young people should be very eager to listen rather than to talk. And who among us doesn't need to hear that truth, that we ought to be listening to other people, and especially to the aged, especially to those who have the hoary head, the white hair, that we ought to listen to what they have to say, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. All of which it seems like maybe Elihu did and maybe he did not do. But the second thing that he says, and I find that in verse 8 of chapter 32, he talks about what's going on. He says, I'm very young, verse 6, and you're very old, and I was afraid. But he says in verse 8, but there is a spirit in man. There's this spark on the inside of me that he's claiming. And the ruach, the breath of the Almighty, that is the Holy Spirit, which gives him understanding. And so he is cautiously encouraging them to say, you know, I know that you're wise, and I know that you're old, and I know that you deserve respect, but God can speak through unusual people. And the truth that he gives there in just simply saying that is awfully significant, because if you're a believer in Christ, and I'm believing you are, that it doesn't take very many years before your Sunday school teacher, who used to be 30 years older than you, is all of a sudden your age, and then put another 10 years behind it, and all of a sudden your pastor or your Sunday school teacher is younger than you. And give it enough time, you likely will have pastors, and I will likely have a pastor when I'm elderly, more elderly, that is 10, 15, 20, or maybe 50 years younger than you. What are you going to do when this young buck kid who doesn't even know how to tie his shoes and is just out of seminary or college wants to come up and tell you how to live a godly life? It's going to be hard to take. It could be hard to take. But the reality is what we all need to do and how we need to think is like this. If that young man of 29 years old, whatever he is, I don't think pastors ought to be pastors before they're 30, most likely. But if he's filled with the Spirit of God, and if his life is demonstrating that he's godly and he has wisdom, then despite the exterior, the natural inclinations to downlook him, just like you would your doctor and your dentist and your lawyer, they're all going to be younger than you in time. Anyways, I'm going to listen and see if God won't speak through him. That's a great thing about what he says. He reminds them that you're not going to be young forever, and you need to listen to me while there's still time. The youthful should be eager to listen, and that's exactly what he does. But young people can also have wisdom from God. And this is the application that I would give to all of you who are less than 30 or 35, whatever is that cutoff age for wisdom and understanding or age. Actually, old age is the word I'm trying to say there. That young people ought to be able to give us a word from God. That you ought to be able to have things that will flow out of your heart that are so wise and so discerning that people who are 30 and 40 and 50 would say, that's really impressive. It's a great thing. And that can happen. And the only way that it happens is the way that it happened to Elihu. How did it happen to Elihu that he had the ability? I'm going to say, and I really, this is my view, he has the ability to talk better than all three of the friends and Job. It's because it was from the Spirit of God and not just his own life. Great men, verse 9, are not always right, and so you ought to listen to me. Now, if you read from verses 10 to 22, I'm not going to read them again. I did read them once. But there are 12 verses, and in all 12 of those verses, it can be summarized up in about 4 or 5 words. So let me summarize that all. It's basically, would you please listen to me? One of the best ways, if you're in a situation with someone else where you want to give them some insight or some counsel or some wisdom, is to simply ask them as humbly as you can, would you give me an opportunity to speak into your life something that I think ought to be said? And by the very process of appealing to a person who is of maybe greater stature or more aged or whatever the case would be, that you open the door and you open the heart for the opportunity to begin to minister to them, even though you may be younger than they are. And all of us who are here tonight, by the way, there are other people that you can approach with those words. Can we talk for a few minutes? Here's something that I'd like to say. Would you give me your ear? Would you be so kind and so humble as to listen to these words? Because I would like to help you with something that I believe that God has laid on my heart. That is exactly what Elihu does. He comes to chapter 33. So that's all of chapter 32. That was his plea that they would listen, and the reason why they ought to listen. He has the Spirit of God, and it's not just old people that know things. Young people do too. In chapter 33, it's basically, hey, Job, I've got a problem with you. And so through this whole chapter, from 33 all the way from chapter 33, from verse 1 all the way down to 33, basically what he's going to say is simply this. That even though you're elder and you've gone through trials, verses 1 through 8, we come from the same place. We have this common bond. And the common bond that he has with Job, he's going to say, God made us both. God's Spirit has breathed life into us both. And God himself has formed both of us from the clay. Now, listen to those three things. You can read them. I won't even dig them out of the text. What is he saying about origins? You know, you talk about Genesis 1 and evolution and the scientific era. Notice what he knows. When he says that God formed us both into the clay, what's he thinking about? He's thinking about Genesis chapter 2. And God formed man out of the breath of the ground and breathed into his nostrils Nefesh Haya means the breath of life. And so the very being of God, which came out of the lungs of God, however we could understand that, in the person of Jesus, went into the lungs of that lump of clay who was Adam, and all of a sudden he came alive. This is what he's claiming here. Here, we are both descendants of Adam and Eve. We are both bound together by a common origin. We are both bound together by a God who created us and therefore loves us so very much. And so with that plea to Job to listen to him, he's going to say these words, Job, have you listened? Are you paying attention to your own words? Which is a great thing to say to someone, by the way. If you look at verse 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 33, this is his question. Do you really mean to say that? Are you really listening? You know, sometimes we say things and we're so involved in getting out the truth to another person that we don't stop and listen to ourselves. But notice what he says. Job, here's what you said about yourself, verse 9. I'll read 8 and 9 together. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, here's the quote unquote, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. You could imagine Job saying, I'm a pretty good guy. Tried to walk with God. I'm doing my best. But Job, do you really mean to think, and do you really mean to imply that you are perfect? As soon as you get to the point of claiming that you're perfect, then you're a sinner. That you've missed the mark, and you're failing. You are not innocent, and certainly there is iniquity within you. Even if you haven't done everything that those three buffoons, by the way, is a good word for them, the things that they've said, it certainly before God, you need to remember that you are a sinner in the eyes of God. 17:33-17. This is what God does, who is greater than man. In order to turn a man from his deed and conceal pride from a man, he, and that's the pronoun for God, I think, God keeps back his soul from the pit and his life by perishing by the sword. Verse 19, man is chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food, the things he hates. His flesh wastes away from sick, and his bones stick out, which were once not seen. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the executioners. Now, I want to explain to you what he just said, and then what he's going to say in verses 23 and following, because what he just said is, there is a reason. My microphone has died out here, but there is a reason why sometimes God chastens a person. And it's not because God always judges the sinner, as the three friends said, and it's certainly not because I'm innocent and God is picking on me. But here's a new one. This is brand new within the book of Job. This is brand new, maybe even in the Old Testament. And so as I listen to it, notice what he says here. God sometimes chastens people to rescue them, to deliver them. The word that he uses here is to deliver them from the pit. Is it true that sometimes God brings trials into our life, not just because we're sinners, but is it possible that sometimes God brings a trial into our life because he knows that in the year 2021, this is what's going to happen to you. And if I allow this difficulty and this sickness or this suffering or this anguish in your life right now, then when you get to 2022 or 2023, you're going to be able to say, wow, I don't want to do that because I know better than that. And so the summary of what he's saying in this whole chapter is, Job, there's another reason why people suffer. See, this is the first one. And the new reason why people suffer is because God is good and God is gracious and God is delivering. And I'd like for you to see that as I read it down through the rest of the text. Verse 23, when he talks about it, it's kind of like, and it's a challenging set of verses, but I think you can make it out. It's kind of like he's carrying on his own conversation between God in heaven and a mediator on the earth. Now, as soon as I say he's carrying on a conversation between God and a mediator, who do we think of? Well, you ought to be thinking about Jesus. Remember what it is that Job said that he wanted? He wanted a kinsman redeemer. He wanted someone who would come in and speak for him, someone who would deliver him and plead for him or explain to God what's going on. And here it is, verse 23, yes, if there is a messenger for him, and the word messenger is the word melach, and we get the Hebrew word angel out of it. Maybe there's an angelic being watching over him. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one in a thousand, to show him his uprightness, in other words, how he's living, if that person shows him where he's at, here's what God does. Then he is gracious to him. So the one person speaks to the other person and says, would you be kind to Job? Who in the world would that be? Well, it's nothing more or nothing other than a divine mediator. And so whether or not Elihu knows what he's talking about, what he's saying is, there's a person who prays for us. There is a person who cares for us. There is a person who says, according to verse 24, be gracious to him. There is a person who says to God, please deliver him because I have a ransom. There is a person who causes him when he's delivered to have, verse 25, his flesh to be young like the child's, to return to him the days of his youth, to bring him to the place where he prays to God, and that he will then delight in him, a place where his face will be, verse 26, a place where he shall see his face with joy. And then there's this person who restores to a man his righteousness. And in all of those things, what he's talking about is that mediator he's been praying for a long time. Notice what this person does. He causes the father to give him back his youthfulness. He causes the God, I should say, it doesn't necessarily say father, but he causes the father to delight in him. He causes the father to give him joy and see that joy. He causes the father to restore to him his righteousness. He causes this man, verse 27, to see his error. He rescues him in verse 28 from the pit. And verse 29, I want to read that. Notice what he does. Behold, God works all of these things. So God's doing it. This is all the work of God. And notice how often he does it. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with the man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. What he's saying there is that God time and time and time and time again rescues a man and shows him grace because there is a ransom. And as soon as I listen to those words, I'm going to finish with these thoughts rather quickly here. All of a sudden, this young man that others called a buffoon, a fool, a Barney Fife, is speaking way beyond his years, way beyond his wisdom, because he knows the only way I can be right with God is if someone will stand in the gap. And we know that someone to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to listen to a man who is inspired by the Spirit of God. And he speaks so far beyond his years and his wisdom that we are blown away. I have no doubt that as they stood around the fire that night and he talked about someone coming and pleading for grace for an ailing man, that they were in stunned silence. Who would do this? Who could be this kind of person who would care so much? Who could be a person who could restore to a man his righteousness and cause him to see his error and rescue him from the pit and do it time and time and time and time again? And even though they would not have known the name Jesus, it is a truth that is bound and written in stone that Christ is the one who delivers. Thank you for the insight. I'm so grateful for the insight you gave to this young man that pointed to us to the ultimate solution for our suffering. It's not just because we're bad, but sometimes it's because you're good and you want to rescue us from the one thing that's worst of all. Rescue us from ourselves and our tendencies to be sinful and our tendencies to choose the wrong way. Thank you for the chastisement that you bring in our lives, not because we're sinners, but because you desire to, as Job said, even though he didn't realize it, that when I am tried, I will come forth as gold. Cause us, Father, cause each one who is here to humbly submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that you could exalt us in due time and make us all that we can be for the glory of God. I thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.